grace to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gospel lesson here today speaks about two things. Number one is about fasting, and number two is about where our treasure ought to be located. Jesus begins by saying, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance." All right, so now notice first of all that Jesus says, "When ye fast." He does not say, "You must fast." Fasting, like almsgiving and prayer, are things that a Christian will do. They are among the duties of every Christian. We have God's command to pray. We also have God's command to be generous and to help those in need. And there are times when fasting is an appropriate response to being a child of God. Fasting is connected with sorrow and repentance. And therefore, many of the passages in the Bible that deal with fasting are passages that are also and primarily talking about sorrow, contrition, repentance, and confession of sin. And therefore, we must never take fasting and rip it apart from that and make it something else. You know, there are some enthusiasts or fanatics out there in the world who teach that fasting is a spiritual exercise that when you do it, it gets God's attention in a special way. And so if you want to receive revelations and visions of the Lord, then fasting is a sure way to get yourself into the frame of mind and heart where that may happen. Of course, the Bible never really speaks of fasting in that way, but it's very easy for people whose minds are not anchored in the Word to take some words of the Bible and interpret them in a works righteousness way. That I can do something that will gain God's attention. The Bible says that God hears and answers every proper Christian prayer. God not only commands us to pray, but he promises to hear and to answer our Christian prayers. We don't have to do something to work up an attitude or an experience that will guarantee that God will pay attention to us. He has already promised that he will hear and answer our prayers. So when we think about fasting, we should always think of it in connection with contrition and repentance. And as we now are entering onto the season of Lent, the key thing about the season of Lent is that it is a penitential season. It is a time when we attend to the Word of God more closely, that we take a look and examine our hearts, that we repent of those things that hinder our growth in faith, and that we let go of those things which are distractions from the one thing needful. And so Jesus says, "When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance." A hypocrite, in the modern culture, a hypocrite is usually a Christian who does not live up to their profession of faith. That's not the biblical definition of a hypocrite. The word hypocrite in scripture means a play actor, someone who wears a mask to hide their true identity. A hypocrite is not a believer who fails to live up to his faith. We all do that constantly in our lives. And we're not hypocrites, right? We are weak Christians, but we're not hypocrites. A hypocrite is an unbeliever who for some reason finds it necessary to identify or be perceived as a believer. So they adopt Christian attitudes and Christian practices, and they join churches and they participate in the life of the church, but in their hearts they have no true saving faith. They are in it for some reason other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so a hypocrite is not a weak believer. A hypocrite is an unbeliever play acting at being a Christian. And it says that the hypocrites that Jesus is talking about here, when they fast, they do so with a sad countenance. That is, they go about in public with a sad and mournful look on their face, which should give you an idea of what it is that they are trying to accomplish. What good is fasting if you look like you're happy and you just had a good breakfast? All right? So you have to have a sad countenance. And not only that, just so we don't miss the point, Jesus goes on and he says, "For they disfigure their faces." All right? They disfigure their faces. What does that mean? Well, in the first century AD, when you woke up in the morning, you would wash your face and comb your hair. You would anoint yourself with oil, the modern equivalent of putting some stuff in your hair and putting some makeup on. Not me, of course, but you know, the idea is you get yourself presentable to be seen in public. But when these guys disfigure their faces, what it means is that they sit up in bed with their hair all snarled up and their beards all, you know how your beard looks, well, when you get up in the morning, it's all yank, you know. They get up that way, they got sleep crust in their eyes, and they get up and that's the way they go out in public. They go out in public looking like they had just rolled out of bed because they are too sorrowful and sad to do anything about their face because they're fasting. All right, so we're getting the point. First of all, they have a sad countenance, and then they disfigure their faces to make themselves look wretched. And then Jesus finally, he gives us the reason why. That they may appear unto men to fast. They fast because they want to be seen by people to be fasting. And since fasting of itself is an invisible thing, you've got to do something outward to make it look like you're fasting. And so having a sad countenance and disfiguring your face, especially when it's on the appointed day for fasting, will show everybody that you are fasting. Why would you want everybody to know that you're fasting? Because one of the things about being a works righteous person is that you have to build yourself up in the eyes of men in order to convince yourself that you are better than they are. Because if you are convinced that you're better than your fellows, then you must certainly be acceptable in the eyes of God. And so works righteousness, the religion of legalism, is a religion that always pits the works righteousness, the works monger, always pits him against his fellows. He is always in a competition to appear as particularly holy, particularly worthy of honor, and particularly sanctified. I am better than you, the works monger says with his actions and his works, whether it's giving alms or whether it's praying in public in inappropriate ways and places, and here in fasting. The whole thing is to be seen to be fasting by men, all right? Because when you believe that you are only acceptable to God because of your works, and your works merit God's reward and favor, then you must of necessity be in competition with everybody else to show yourself as being above them. Right? That's why the Pharisees were so offended by Jesus, because he treated them like they needed to be saved. He treated them as if they should be among those who were repenting of sins, sorrowing over their failings, and trusting only in the grace of God for the redemption of the world. They hated that very idea. They saw themselves as in no need of any such thing, and therefore they resented Jesus because he treated all people, including them, as sinners for whom he came to be the Redeemer. And so that they may be seen, they may appear unto men to fast. And then Jesus dismisses their efforts with these words. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, they were seeking recognition and honor from men, not from God, but from men. They get it, and that's all they get. You see that? They rob themselves by their works righteousness. They rob themselves of the grace and honor of God, and they seek only the honor of men. They get the honor of men, but that's all they get. Then he turns his attention to the disciples and he says, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face. Doll yourself up and make yourself look as though the last thing in the world you're doing is fasting, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So here, what Jesus is saying is, when you find it salutary to fast, don't try to be seen by people to be fasting, but rather let your fasting be only between you and the Lord, because what you are seeking is the Lord with the bounty of his grace. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is filled with mercy. He takes pity upon the sinner and those of a contrite heart. And therefore, we want to always be in the right relationship, the relationship of faith. Faith that God receives, redeems, and saves sinners, of whom I am chief. And as we come to God in this true and living faith, which seeks God's mercy, seeks God's grace and seeks God's gifts, God will then not only reward us, not because we deserve it, but the rewards of grace. He will not only hear our prayers and answer them, but he will do so openly. That is, so that it is obvious that we are living a blessed life by the grace of God. All right, so then we move on to the next part. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first part of chapter 6 ends right there at the end of verse 18. And then verse 19 begins a new section that really has to do with mammon serving and greed and the anxieties and worries that make us slaves to mammon. But here, what Jesus says is, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. We are not to make the goal of our life the acquisition of physical wealth, nor worldly honor, prestige, and power. We are not to make our goal in life to be wealthy, powerful people. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, there are circumstances in which we occupy a vocation, a calling, that also has an attendant feature that we prosper, right? But the thing is, We do not make the prospering in the physical sense of the term to be the goal of our life. We are children of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of our life is to glorify God and to serve our neighbor, to support the gospel, and to worship the Lord and to serve his people and to serve our neighbor as God gives us opportunity. That's where our goal should be. That's what we should be aiming at. Whether or not we prosper physically, monetarily, or by being given great prestige and power and influence, whether that happens or not, that's not the goal. The goal is not that we be powerful and rich. The goal is that we be faithful to the Lord, honor him with our lives, and serve our neighbor in his need. So lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. These treasures, although we prize them, although we are tempted constantly by them to put them over God, which is why later on in the chapter, he will talk about the inability to serve both God and mammon, right? Here, he says the problem, the real problem with these things, other than the fact that we make gods out of them, is that moth and rust corrupt them and thieves break through and steal. Whenever we rest our heart and whenever we found our security in the things of this life, these things always end up being transitory. They always end up being a false faith, an idle faith, where we end up serving a God that doesn't really exist. And just like the idols of old that were foolishness in the eyes of the people of Israel, So it is that when we trust in temporal goods, we are trusting in what is transitory, what corrupts, what fades, and what fails. But he goes on and he says, rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through. through nor steal. So, treasures that are laid in heaven are treasures that are incorruptible. You know, in the very, very often in the Bible, in the New Testament, God's children are called the sons of God, right? For example, in John chapter 1, St. John tells us that to them that believed in him, who believed in his name, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Right? Those who are born of God, they are the sons of God. Now, in the modern world where everybody takes offense at patriarchal language, this is offensive to the point where many Bible translations, modern Bible translations, translate that verse, children of God. But they miss what the verse is trying to tell us something. Remember that in biblical times, only a son could be an heir of his father. Only a son could inherit. And so when God's children are all females and males are called the sons of God, it is because God, by designating us as his sons, is assuring us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, right? And therefore, to be a son of God is to have an inheritance kept in heaven for you that fadeth not away. And so our heavenly treasure is this wonderful thing that happened to us in our baptism. In our baptism, we, in our sins, were washed by the Lord in the water of holy baptism, and we were received into sonship because the only begotten Son of God gave his life a ransom for our sins. And therefore, because he who is the unique, only begotten Son of God has redeemed us once and for all and has shed forth the benefits of that redemption to us in word, the gospel, and in sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we therefore have a treasure. We are the sons of God. We are the children of our heavenly Father. Notice how many times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about your heavenly Father, reminding us both of our status as his sons and also his gracious, merciful love toward us as our heavenly Father who sent his only begotten Son to save us, to redeem us, to ransom us so that we might be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As we keep our eyes on this prize, as we refuse to let the allurements and the trinkets of the world crowd out this heavenly, incorruptible treasure, we keep our eyes on the prize, then we have something imperishable. We have something that is reserved for us in heaven that does not fade away. And that is this wonderful inheritance. The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, neither hath it entered into the hearts of men, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But the Holy Ghost has revealed them to us. And so we know what they are, and we wait with faith, and we hope and have an expectation of the fulfillment and the consummation of what we now possess in faith. Every believing Christian right now possesses eternal life, but we possess it as something unseen, but owned by faith. But on that day when we are vindicated before all creation in the judgment, we will see and know and experience in all of its fullness the eternal life in all of its ramifications, which we now know by faith, according to God's promises and his assurances. But then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our heavenly treasure, and we store it up in heaven. We lay it up in heaven by clinging to the promises of the Word and believing his precious gospel. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.